All right, we return to our series on the book of 1 Peter. So if you haven't turned there, I'd like you to turn there now to the book of 1 Peter in the Bible. It's found toward the end of the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. So if you turn toward the back of the Bible, you'll find the book of 1 Peter. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and that is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. As we continue our series, revolving from sermon to sermon on the basic theme of this book, which is our Christian calling to live as Christians and carry out our callings in the world, against the world, and for the world, to be a blessing to the world, to the nations of the world. And if you were here last week, I made a point about midway through the sermon where I said the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, changes everything. It just doesn't put us into a right relationship with God, but what it does is it changes every facet of our lives. And most fundamentally, what the gospel does is it changes this. It changes our hearts so that we arrive to the point where we have the ability to love in a way that we should. A love that when we practice it is not only a blessing to us and a blessing to each other, but also then if we live out that love in the context of the world, it's also a blessing to the world. More could be said about that, but I want to get into the passage and look at how this love is generated in our lives and how it's supposed to come to expression in the life of the church and the world. So let's draw attention to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And we're going to end this section of the letter at this point. Let me begin this morning with a very, very simple question. And the question is this. What is the one defining characteristic that should define you as a Christian? What is the one defining characteristic or quality, to put it another way, that reveals or that shows that you have been gripped by the gospel and born again by the Spirit of God? The one overriding quality among many qualities that we should have. Is it holiness? Because last week, remember, if you were here, the focus was on living in the world as a holy people. That is, a people set apart unto the Lord. Is that the one defining, overriding characteristic? Holiness? Is it joy? Is it peace? Is it hope? Is it knowledge? The answer fundamentally that Jesus gives, that the apostles give, and that was the focus of the early church fathers, was love. Jesus says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourselves. The apostle Paul says, three things abide: faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is what? It's love. When he goes on later in the book of Galatians to list the fruit of the Spirit, various fruit or evidences that the Spirit of the living God is working within us. When he mentions the fruit, what's the first fruit that he mentions? It's love. In a similar vein, Peter says in this passage that we are to love one another earnestly from the heart. So the one overriding characteristic that we should reveal to one another and before the face of God and before the world, it is love. Now, the Apostle Peter, who writes what he does here under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes as an older man. But when he was younger, when he was a young man, late teens, probably early 20s, he had a problem with love, if you recall. At one point in the ministry of Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, and this was impulsive Peter, an overconfident Peter, he says, I will follow you wherever you go, implying even unto death. I mean, that's love, right? A love even unto death. Well, we know how that played out. Because when Jesus was arrested and he was put on trial, all the disciples darted. They took off, including Peter as a leader among the disciples. And they ended up denying Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And at one point, even when he was cornered, and someone said, yeah, you were with Jesus. He said, I don't even know the man. But Jesus did not cast Peter aside, but he set out to restore him. Do you remember how he restored him? He asked Peter three times, because Peter denied him three times. He asked Peter three times, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Driving that point home. And what's very interesting, when you read that in the Bible of the restoration of Peter, or the process of restoration, the first two times that Jesus asked, do you love me? The word in the original for love is a form of the word phileo, which is more kind of an affectionate love, a love of friends, a love between brothers, let's say. But when Jesus uses the word love the third time, Peter, do you really love me? He shifts from a form of phileo to agape, which is a deeper, more abiding, self-sacrificial love. Peter, do you love me with that kind of love? A love, yes, that will truly take you unto death. Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And according to church tradition, the love of Peter remained with him to the point where, according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down in Rome as an older man, as a martyr for the faith. I want to submit to you this morning, I'm not going to be overly dogmatic with this, but I want to suggest this morning, that when speaking about love here in this passage, what Peter is doing is he's drawing upon that experience that no doubt he never forgot, the experience of his restoration and what Jesus asked him. So that, if you have your Bibles open, take a look at verse 22, because this is how the section of the letter begins. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now take a look at the wording there. Peter mentions that our souls have been purified through obedience to the truth. In other words, we have been converted to the end that we may enter into a world of, for one another, brotherly love. Phileo. He just doesn't say love, but brotherly love. The reason why the ESV translation translates it that way, because it's a form of the word phileo. But then he shifts from phileo to agape. So he mentions brotherly love, and then he goes on to say agape love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, what he's saying here is the love that you are to have, the love that we are to have for one another, is to go to the next level. It's to go to the highest level of agape, of deep, abiding, self-sacrificial love for one another. And he describes the kind of love that this should be. It's a love, according to this text, if you take a look at the wording, that should be earnest, should be fervent, should be driven, should be sincere. That is not just, you know, put on so that we're just kind of nice with each other. And it should be communal. That is, it should be exercised in community. He says, love one another. Love one another. Now, the reason why he says this is because when you examine the scriptures and you examine the teaching of Jesus, there is no divorce between Jesus and his church, between the bridegroom Jesus and his bride, the church. The two always go hand in hand. When you enter into the life of one, you enter into the life of the other. When you express love for one, you are to express love for one another. A love that transcends many things that divide social circles in our world today. Race, sex, social standing, background. When we're in Christ, though we have many differences, we are all in Christ one. And when that kind of love, Peter says, exists here, then what happens is we begin to emerge more and more as what we call a contrast community. Where the love that we experience within the body is very much contrasted with the many divisions and disordered loves that we find in the world around us. And the reason why I say that, because bear in mind the cultural context in which Peter is speaking these words here. It comes in the context of Christians living in the first century Roman Empire. And if you do any study on the Roman Empire, and I will be mentioning this quite frequently throughout the series in this book, because I think it's kind of interesting. When you look at the Roman Empire, it was characterized by violence, by gladiator games, divorce, abortion, infanticide, various expressions of disordered love found in alternate forms of sexuality that mark our culture today. Rome and the Roman Empire was very different from our world today, but fundamentally, especially in terms of moral issues, it was very similar. Many things, same things that mark our culture today mark Roman culture. And so the book always remains relevant to us. And this passage remains relevant for us. Let me give you just one example of living as a contrast community in a world of disordered loves. We can mention many things. This past, couple of weeks, we've been following the news regarding the whole abortion debate. I believe it was, and if I get some of these details wrong, forgive me on this, but I think I'm basically right on this. Last couple of weeks, Governor Andrew Cuomo of New York signed a bill into law which granted abortion rights all the way up to the end of the third trimester, all the way up to birth, called the Reproductive Health Act. Doesn't that sound nice? And then you've been following the news with the governor of Virginia, who's basically advocating for infanticide, even the killing of children once they're born outside the womb. Okay. Now, this should not be a surprise to us, by the way. It should grieve us, but it should not be a surprise. Because when you let go of God, you let go of the value of humanity, which God created in His image. So it's all understood. This is where it's going. And I thought about that today. And I thought about, over this past couple of days, what something an elder noted in our past elders meeting about baptisms in our church and how perhaps baptisms, and I would like to apply professions of faith and reaffirmations of faith and receiving of new members, that perhaps we could think about how we could make these more celebrative events rather than just simply informational events. And I thought about when Pastor Michaels and Ashley's son was baptized last Sunday. And that's a time of rejoicing. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice that the sign and the seal of the covenant of God, that the very mark of God is placed upon this child. But we're celebrating, in light of this series, we're celebrating more. We're celebrating the very life of this child. So we're celebrating life in a culture of death, and we're celebrating love in a culture of disordered loves. And when we bring these, however we do this, when we bring these celebrative events in the life of the church, and they should be celebrated, what we're doing is we're functioning then as what Peter is really getting at here is a contrast community. We're really showing that, as we saw last week, we are a holy people. That we are in the midst of this world of disordered loves and violence and death, we are people of life and love. And shouldn't that, as our culture continues its slide, shouldn't that be one of the most astounding evidences of light and beauty that we can offer this world? Is that kind of love and life? Well, where does this love come from that we should have? Because Peter says we are to have brotherly affection and we are to agape. We are to love one another earnestly, sincerely, communally. Where does the love come from? Is it just because by virtue of being human, we can just kind of dig deep within and it just kind of rises when we want it? Is it self-manufactured, self-generated? Peter says no. Mm-mm. Comes from above. Comes from above. Second half of verse 22 and following. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. It's kind of a mouthful, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to reduce it. What Peter is saying to the readers of his day who have come out of spiritual darkness and have seen the light, he's saying that this light and this life that you've received has not been generated from within. Because by nature, we know this from experience, and the Bible tells us this, that we by nature are not spiritually alive, but we are spiritually dead to the things of God. In order for us to come alive, in order for us to see life and light, this life has to come from above. Where does it come from? It comes from the Spirit of God, who produces what we call spiritual rebirth within us, where He infuses that new life and light within us, where there was only darkness and death before. That's good news. So the agent of this life is the Spirit, and the means that He uses is the Word, the very words of God. A word that every Sunday, and what Peter notes here, is a word that is preached, that is officially proclaimed. Not just a word that we're supposed to read, but a word that is officially proclaimed. And when the Spirit and the Word combine in a person's life, there is power there. And it's a power that not only creates love within us, but cultivates, grows this love within us, so that what happens in our lives is not only death is replaced by life, but so many things that we are naturally prone to and that we see in the world, bitterness and resentments and hatred, is replaced by something that is soft and beautiful, and that is love. Love. Let me give you an example of that. And the reason why I bring this out now is to give us a little bit of a rest. Let's pull back for just a moment, and we're going to get back into the text. I think it's a very powerful illustration of a heart that was shifted from hate to love. And I think it's an illustration I must have given, I think, a few years ago. But the illustration's changed somewhat for our purposes this morning. It revolves around a man named Louis Zamperini, who is the subject of a book called Unbroken and a movie called Unbroken. I think the movie came out, 8 or 10 years ago, the author Laura Hillebrand. Zamperini was a bombardier. It's a true story. He was a bombardier during World War II, and his plane went down with a number of the men that he was with, went down in the Pacific Ocean, and the men survived, but they were in a raft for many days, and they didn't know if they were going to live. But by the grace of God, they did, and they were, quote unquote, rescued, actually by the enemy, by the Japanese, who promptly placed them in a series of concentration camps. And Zamperini went from concentration camp to concentration camp, tortured mercilessly by Japanese guards. And one guard that was particularly merciless was a guard simply known as the Bird. And the Bird was sadistic. And he went through years of this kind of torture until after World War II, to make a long story short, he was able to return home. He returned home to his wife, and he had a form, they didn't call it that years ago, but we know it today as PTSD. And he experienced this at a very, very deep level because of his tortures in the Japanese concentration camps, particularly at the hands of the Bird. And he's going through marital difficulties, began to drink heavily. And he couldn't get the Bird out of his mind. I mean, he's absolutely absorbed with hate. That hate that would follow him during the day and even in the middle of the night. So as the story goes, that one night, in the middle of the night, he found himself on top of his wife with his hands around her throat, just choking the life out of her because he was having a nightmare that he was actually doing this to the Bird. Well, the marriage was close to divorce. Actually, the wife was very seriously considering that. And she, in the moment of desperation, what she did is she went to, of all things, a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham, I believe it was 1949, so some years after the war, was doing crusades in the Los Angeles area. This all took place in California. And so in a moment of desperation, she went to one of the crusades, and her heart was touched by the gospel, by the Christian message. She was not expecting that, but that's what happened. She came back to her husband, Louis, and said, "Honey, you should really come to me. There was a series of nights. You should come to me to the next one." He said, "No way. They're all religious nuts." But eventually, he conceded, and he went with her, and he said, "You know what? This is exactly what I expected." And he was totally unmoved. But somehow, the wife convinced him to go a second time. And he went, and Billy Graham, as sometimes happens with preaching, something was said. Something in the message. Sometimes it's just a turn of a phrase, even a single word. But somehow the Spirit embedded that word as a seed in him. And it changed him. And in time, he committed his life to Christ. So as the story begins to end now, what he did is in 1950, that's 5 years after the war, he went to Japan to look for those guards to speak to them about the love of Christ and his willingness to forgive them. So that's what he did. And above all, he wanted to find the Bird. And eventually, I think the story goes that he found out where the Bird was, but the Bird really didn't want to meet with him at all. And so he wrote him. And in a short excerpt from the letter, he wrote this: "As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life was a nightmare. But thanks to a confrontation with God, I committed my life to Christ. And now love has replaced the hate that I had for you." How does that happen? Do you think that kind of deep-seated hatred turned to love is something that we just, over time, naturally convince ourselves that it's just the right thing to do? Only the gospel changes that. See, the gospel changes everything. And the Spirit, in conjunction with the gospel, is a power that we cannot deny. And when you come under that power, do not underestimate the ability of God to change your heart and transition you from very evil and awful and disgusting things to a new life of light and love. But while this is a reality and it's a beautiful thing, those of you who have been touched by the gospel, you know what happens. You're freed from the power of hate, and you're freed from the power of deadness. But it doesn't mean that some of the remnants of what the Bible calls the old man, the old self, the old ways, do not rise to the surface and haunt us. The reason why I say that is because when you take a look at chapter 2, verse 1, Peter follows his focus on the Spirit and the preached word by these words, chapter 2, verse 1, "So," that is, having come under the power of God's Spirit and word, "so, put away all," and we could maybe put in parentheses, "all remaining," malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I'm not going to take time to describe all these things, but you get a sense that there's depravity there and there's darkness there. Malice, intense hatred, and slanderous things that we say about one another upon occasion. And envying one another when someone other than us does better than we do. And these kinds of things that are rooted deeply within our heart and are very hard to release. And like I said, every once in a while these things haunt us. And what Peter is saying is this. These very things in chapter 2, verse 1, malice, deceit, lies, hypocrisy, envy, slander, that's the stuff out there. And it should not be in here or in here. But when sometimes it is found in here and in here, then you know what we're like? We're like people who have just never really grown up. You know, sometimes I am so grateful, and Pastor Michael and I and the elders pray for this often, that love will abound. Not cheesy love, genuine, deep, Christ-centered and Spirit-infused love. So important. Because sometimes you hear the sad stories of churches ripping apart, or you've got certain individuals in the church that are each other's throats, and you find the very things of chapter 2, verse 1 in the life of individuals in the church. And when you have that, it makes you question if some people in the church are actually converted, or if it's a general within the body of Christ and there is this fracture. Sometimes it's for the sake of truth, but I found pastoral experience many times this fracture is due to just various levels of spiritual immaturity. And some of the people cause the fracture sometimes. They may have all their so-called theological ducks in a row, and they may know their doctrines, and they may run theologically deep, and they may have been a Christian for a very long time. But tell you what, they don't have love. Apostle Paul says elsewhere, then we have nothing. We have nothing. You know what we're really like? Peter describes it. We're really like little infants that have come out of our mother, and the first few weeks we're starving because we're not feeding upon the milk of the mother. It's not a good place to be. That's why Peter says, finally, the last verse here, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk. What is the spiritual milk? It's not that difficult. It's this. So, when little children are born into this world, they're oftentimes born, you know, some of them are very small, some are very weak, very fragile, and very thin. And isn't it amazing that within a couple weeks of the mother regularly feeding that child, how plump that kid becomes? And Peter's words are not difficult here. He's saying that having been freed from intense hatred, like Louis Zamperini, that doesn't mean that somehow we don't struggle with remnants of sin in our lives. But if we want to gradually overcome these, we have to pray for the Spirit, and we have to have a regular devotional interaction with the Word. And not simply say, as some Christians do, who have been Christians for a long time, well, you know what, I read the Word occasionally, but I get my main feeding of the Word during the preaching of the Gospel on Sunday. The preaching of the Gospel on Sunday is paramount, but it's not enough. Just as getting fed once a week as an infant from the mother's milk is not enough. We have to be people of the Book, people of the Word. Because if we aren't, that not only affects our level of doctrinal comprehension, but most fundamentally and importantly, we lose over time our capacity to love. Love our spouses the way we should, love our children the way that we should, love some of the others that we find particularly difficult to love here. Even the person who may be sitting next to us who is new, that we really don't know all that well, but who so easily neglected. So we need to draw to a close. Let me end with a series of very simple questions. How would people characterize you this morning? Would the first thing that comes to their mind, if they were asked the question, how would you characterize so-and-so, and that would be you, would one of the first thing that comes to mind be, there's a person of grace and love? Would that be the first thing that they say? Or what would people say about us as a church when they would visit and maybe attend here once or twice? What would be the first thing that comes to mind if someone would say, how would you characterize Phoenix United? Would they say, that is a body of love and grace? Also this, Peter's focus here is on the Spirit and the Word, which it's very important to have a balance of these things in our personal lives and in the church. What do you think? Are we characterized as individuals and as a church body as a balance between Spirit and Word? Would people come here and say, now there is a church that's characterized by the Spirit, by enthusiasm, by life, but they're kind of empty-headed? Or would they say the opposite? Oh yeah, there's a church that is so devoted to the Word and the preaching of the Word and doctrines of the faith and so on, but gotta tell you, the life is a little lacking, or the love is a little lacking. How would they characterize us? How would they characterize you? And finally, in the words of Peter, what do we need to put off in our lives? What do we need to repent of in order that we might draw near to Christ and love in the way that we should? And what things do we need to take on? And what practices do we need to take on in order that love might either be created in us for the first time or cultivated more deeply in our lives? What do we need to put off? What do we need to take on? Okay? I leave you with a fundamental call of the book of 1 Peter to be in the world, not of the world, ultimately for the world. And how do we do that? Peter says, love. Love. That's how we carry out this very important calling. May God give us the love that we've heard this morning and really what prevents us from praying for it. Let's do that, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, our callings are very complex in many ways. You call us to be a number of things. You call us to do a number of things. But Father, we can run ragged in seeking to obey you if we don't love you and if we don't love one another. Father, cultivate in this body love, not a love at the expense of truth, but a willingness to speak the truth and live the truth, as the Apostle Paul says, in love. Not only for our own blessing, in order that we might be a blessing to you, but ultimately so that, Lord, our witness may be a stellar witness to this world, and so that the world may know that you are the one who loves us and who has saved us by the way that we love you and love one another. God, grant that increasing witness to each other and the world more and more as the days and weeks and months go by. Lord, would you grant that to us? And we look forward to next week too, Lord, when that love, we pray, will come to supreme expression at a very special time in the life of this church. We ask